Luke 2:1-21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Tomorrow is Christmas Eve, and that means that 2018 is almost over. And it's been a year of headlines that we will not soon forget. In April, Mark Zuckerberg testified before Congress because Facebook misplaced the data of 50 million users. Whoops. Online privacy was a hot topic this year. I think that's an oxymoron, online privacy. Right. Also in April, Miguel Diaz-Canel became president of Cuba, so for the first time since about 1953, someone not named Castro is leading that tiny communist nation. The year began with a lot of questions about the relationship between the United States and North Korea, and it wound up being the year that Kim Jong-un signed a denuclearization agreement. Time will tell. This past July, 12 soccer players and their coach were trapped in a cave because of flooding for an entire week, and the whole world watched, and the whole team was saved. But Saman Kunan, a Thai Navy SEAL, died in the rescue. Perhaps the biggest story of the year was the confirmation hearings of Brett Kavanaugh that concluded with allegations of sexual assault made by Christine Blasey Ford. In 2018, we said goodbye to celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain, Washington Post columnist Charles Krauthammer, British scientist and skeptic, and I would say now believer, Stephen Hawking, creator of the Marvel Universe, Stan Lee, and President George H.W. Bush. And last and certainly least, 29 million Americans watched Prince Harry marry American actress Meghan Markle, who is now the Duchess of Sussex. So these are the headlines. These are some of the headlines that caught our attention this past year. You certainly had your own headlines as well. You've seen your family grow, or perhaps you've said goodbye to grandmothers and grandfathers, maybe even moms and dads. You've battled illness. Some of you are still battling illness, still in the thick of it. Some of you found a new church home. And these are the headlines of your life, probably much more important than any of those national or international headlines that I just mentioned. But if you're a Christian, there is another headline that is more important than any of these, and it's the ancient news published long ago, but it's not old news, and it's certainly not fake news. And it reads like this, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, today is December 23rd, 2018, but there has never been a headline that is more urgent or more potent or more life-changing than the one that I just gave you. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The birth of Jesus Christ is not just any birth. It is not a natural birth. It is not a normal birth. It is a birth of God. Now, when I say the birth of God, I do not mean it is the beginning of God. God has no beginning and he has no end. God always was, he always is, and he always will be. However, the moment the Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us, we witnessed the Christmas miracle. And this is important. God took on flesh. No Christmas means no Easter. Some of you are probably thinking, why are we singing Power of the Cross in the middle? Oh, wait, there's got to be a line in here about the incarnation somewhere. Well, in a sense, the whole hymn is about the incarnation. How in the world can God in the flesh die on a cross without being, in fact, God in the flesh? How can God save you if he doesn't die in the place of you? Right? This is the miracle of Christmas. A few months ago, we had Steve Wellen preaching to us from the book of Hebrews. But he put it this way, speaking about the incarnation of Jesus. He said, without the eternal sons, and that's Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, right? Son of God not meaning less than God, simply being Jesus' title, Son of God. Wellam says, without the eternal Son's fully human birth, growth, and development, all right, without Christmas, we would not have an all-sufficient Savior whose sacrificial death achieved for us the full forgiveness of our sins, Easter, and whose sympathetic service helps us to walk in the power of that forgiveness and every day in between. So I'm getting ahead of myself. Our passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I'd encourage you to, I know it's in your bulletin, and that's great. I'd encourage you to find it in a Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, which is the Bible's right in front of you, you're going to find it in that Bible. On page 857, Luke chapter 2. Luke is a short book. It's about the life and the ministry and ultimately the death and even the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, the reason Luke, we don't have to wonder why Luke wrote this book. He actually tells us, if you just look at Luke chapter 1, notice why he wrote the book. He begins saying this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me. Also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke wanted Theophilus and all of his readers to have a trustworthy, reliable record of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so Luke, being a historian, collected documents, interviewed people, and he put together this account of Jesus' life that we have. And so we refer to it as the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel according to Luke. It's what we find in these pages. Now, if you love Christmas and you love the Gospel and you want to revel in the joy of the birth of Jesus and all that means for us, well, this sermon is for you. But even if you don't yet love Christmas, Even if you're skeptical of Christ, I want you to know that this sermon is for you as well, because you can be like any of the ancient readers of this book saying, Luke, tell me about Jesus. Help me understand who he is and what his life and ministry means so that I can decide for myself whether or not I want to follow him. That's why Luke wrote this book. And so this sermon is for you too, even if you are a skeptic. You can decide for yourself if you believe what those angels said is true, that the baby born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world. Not just America, of the world. Christ the Lord. All right, now here's the main idea. If I could boil down this famous passage into one sentence, I'd say this: a glorious God came to sinful humanity. A glorious God came to sinful humanity as a humble servant. A glorious God came to sinful humanity as a humble servant. I'd like to walk you through that sentence this morning, even as we walk through these verses from Luke chapter 2. So first, a glorious God. Now, these verses that we just heard read, Luke chapter 2, remind us not only that there is a God, and that in and of itself is amazing and wonderful, there is a God, but that he is glorious. He is weighty. He is worthy of praise. That's what it means to be glorious, weighty, worthy of praise. And God has gone out of his way to prove that he is glorious. And that's what Luke records for us here. Now, at first glance, there's some bits of Luke 2 that don't seem that amazing if you're just sort of tripping upon them. So it says in verse 7 that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, obviously, if you are a Christian or even if you're familiar with the Christmas story, you know, those words are sparkly. But if you don't know anything about Christianity, there's nothing much there. Okay, so there's this lady, and she had her first child, and for some reason, there's no room for them in the inn, and oh, okay. Right, we'll talk more about how she and Joseph got stranded a little bit later on. But there's no debate about this birth of a boy named Jesus. Nobody questions that. But the question that we care about is the identity of baby Jesus. Right, who is he? Is it possible that this baby is God in the flesh? Now, another apostle, you don't need to turn there, but another apostle, a messenger of the gospel by the name of John, he made this very clear, that he believed that this baby Jesus is God in the flesh. And so John opened up his account of the ministry of Jesus in John 1:1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's John 1:1. And then the readers would have known that by Word, John was talking about Jesus, because in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we might expect that if that's true, if the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word is God, so if God took on flesh and dwelt among us, we might expect there to be kind of a celebration, maybe a little bit of pomp and circumstance. And that's exactly what we find in Luke 2. So look again at Luke 2, verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." It's hard to know exactly what you see when the glory of God shines around you. We have hints from the Old Testament of what this might have looked like. So, for example, in Exodus 13, when God led Israel, when he led his people out of Egypt, we're told that he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, that sounds exciting, and that's God dwelling with his people, God leading his people. Remarkable evidence of God's presence and of his glory, this pillar and of a cloud and pillar of fire. And later on, that the glory of God fills the tabernacle And even later on, the temple, and there's fire associated with the presence of God. So I don't know exactly what it looked like for the glory of God to dwell, to shine around those shepherds, but I know this, that Luke is telling us that the glory is back. But after many years of God's people wondering, Lord, where are you? You know, aren't you still at work? Don't you care about us? Don't you care about our state? You know, out of the gate, Luke tells us the glory of God is back. God is back. And so like an announcer calling out the names of celebrities walking on the red carpet, the angel is announcing the presence of God. And this angel doesn't announce the presence of God to princes and to kings and to CEOs or stars. No, he announces the arrival of God to shepherds in a field. So that the glory of God shone around mere shepherds. And that's unexpected. More on that later. But here's the point. In verse 9, when we're told the glory of the Lord shone around them, we can be sure that God has come. God has arrived. God is on the scene. God has walked the red carpet of planet Earth. And those shepherds saw his glory. And Mary looked right into the glorious eyes of her Lord. Her awesome God. Now, how awesome is God? Luke tells us, if you see there in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, and suddenly. So, in other words, if it wasn't enough that the glory of the Lord shone around, right, the shepherds, in case that wasn't enough, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So just picture the scene. A few miles away, maybe even less, a baby is born to a young couple with very little fanfare. Very little fanfare. Like mothers have been doing for thousands of years, she wraps Jesus in swaddling cloths, right? That little baby burrito package, right? Mary did that, okay? She puts him in a makeshift crib. You know, she loved baby Jesus, but she wanted some alone time. She put him in the makeshift crib, the manger. She knows she's given birth to the Messiah, all right? We know that from other parts, but she doesn't fully comprehend what this means. So that's sort of normal stuff, normal baby mommy stuff going on there. But on the field, there's a scene that not even Pixar could reproduce. A multitude of angels, the heavenly host. Not one angel, a multitude of the heavenly host. Right? They're praising God. And what they're doing is they're declaring both, I presume visually that it could be seen, but certainly audibly, they're declaring, they're singing, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. It must have been the most beautiful music that those shepherds had ever heard. No one else deserves glory, right? Not the strongest, mightiest general in battle, not the winningest Olympian, not the best manager, not the most popular politician, right? They don't deserve glory, but God does. Glory to God in the highest. Shepherds, don't you see? God has come. And all of that pomp and circumstance that I'm calling it in the field, all that pomp and circumstance out in the field, this sort of dirty shepherd field, it's pointing to a manger where Mary and Joseph witnessed the birth of God, not the beginning of God. Let me be very clear about this. This is not where God began, but the birth of the Son of God himself, God in the flesh. So God is glorious, and that's what the angels wanted the shepherds to understand. That's what Luke wants us to understand, that in that manger, we find the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and of earth. God is unrivaled in dominion. He's unrivaled in majesty, in power and authority. And so God has legions and legions of angels ready to do his bidding. And you just get a peek of them here around the birth of Jesus. And our God is holy. Glory to God in the highest. He can do no wrong. And our God is love. So loving. And I'll talk about this a little bit later in the sermon. But just so loving that he would come. Have you ever had someone just come to you when you were grieving at a funeral, come to you on your wedding day, come to you on a special day, maybe come to you on no day in particular, and you just thought, wow, that's amazing, you came to me. And you're filled with this awe. Well, multiply that by like a zillion trillion. And that's what Luke is describing here in his gospel. The Lord has come. And so the only appropriate response to this glorious God then is worship. Right? What the angels are doing is modeling for us the only appropriate response to the arrival of the Lord. It's worship. It's what God made us to do. I love saying that no Christian is ever unemployed. I understand what we mean when we say unemployed, but no Christian is ever unemployed. You always have a job. God made you. He called you to worship him, to make much of him, to glorify him. If anything, when you don't have a job, that's when everyone expects you to be down in the face, and that's when you can say, I don't have a job, but I have a God. And so I haven't lost heart. And so the angels are modeling worship for us. It's our job. It's why we're here. We exist for the worship and glory of God. It's why we're here. The world tempts us to worship it. Shopping malls are filled with goods we want. At least they used to be. Now the goods are online. Amazon is filled with goods that we want, wherever Amazon is. Our workout rooms are filled with bodies that we want. One of my kids asked me this morning, why when men sit down, do they unbutton their jacket? And I told her of a day when they made suits bigger for men, where you had space to sit down, but now they're all tightly cut. Why is that? Right? No one wants to see my chiseled frame because it's not chiseled. Right? But what are workout rooms there for? Well, in part, they're there to tempt us because they're filled with bodies that we want so that we can wear the only suits now available for sale. As I unbutton my jacket. Companies are filled with jobs that we want. So many companies, so many jobs. Banks are filled with money that we want. But if you decide to build your life around any of this, around the stuff that Amazon sells, around the jobs that companies have, around the bodies that gyms are filled with, if you're going to build your life around this stuff, you might as well start worshiping the tinsel hanging on a dying tree. It's just that foolish. Because we weren't made for any of that. We were made for something so much more serious, so much more weighty. We exist for the worship and the glory of God. And so the angels are saying God alone deserves worship. Glory to God in the highest. That's why the angels sing, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. God is not pleased with those who are impressed with the world. God is not pleased with those who are impressed with the world. God is pleased with those who are impressed with him. So join the angels and give God the glory. Now, last week, we thought about all the ways we don't give God the glory. Right? How can you give God the glory? I've got 20 points. Just kidding. How can you give God the glory? Well, acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So that's what I'm asking you to do right now. Very, very, it's the simplest and yet the most important thing you could ever do. Acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's where we need to start. I once interned for a United States senator, and there was a very thick orientation packet, and I remember one line from that orientation packet. It said, you are on a first-name basis with Senator Hatfield. Call him Senator. I'll give you a moment to put that together. Right, the idea was like, look, you don't call him Mark. He's not your buddy. He's a duly elected senator from your state, and so your relationship with him is going to begin with you acknowledging who he is. Right? That's all I remember out of the packet. Never aired there. All right? Now, a genuine relationship with God begins with rightly acknowledging who he is. How can you have a genuine, thriving, robust relationship with God if you're not going to rightly acknowledge who he is? Jesus is the duly appointed Savior of the world. That's who he is. It is his office, and it's his character. He is the Lord. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Acknowledge who Jesus is. And then one other thing I would say about how do you give God the glory? Don't just acknowledge him with your heart, but if you are acknowledging him with your heart, then let Jesus disrupt your life. Let Jesus disrupt your life. I read sometimes on the internet about disruptive companies, and I don't know exactly what that means, but maybe companies sort of doing things a little bit differently, shaking up the industry, something like that. Let Jesus disrupt your life. And I hesitate to use the word let, as if, you know, Jesus needs permission for you to let him into your life and sort of shake it up a bit. Well, that's crazy. He doesn't need permission. But acknowledge Jesus with your heart, and he will change your life. It will not stay the same. So once the shepherds knew who Jesus was, immediately they went off to look for him. Right? This message, it disrupted their lives. They went out to basically preach the gospel. And I'll talk about that a little bit later, but their lives didn't stay the same. And neither can yours. If you see that Jesus is the glorious God, you will pour out your life for him. And you'll want to do that. Not because, you know, preachers sort of raise their voice and make an impassioned appeal for you to live a holy life or be godly or be better. You'll simply want to pour out your life for him. Because those words will ring in your ears, glory to God in the highest. And you think, I want to give him glory. I don't want to be left out of that. So let me ask you a question, and I'm talking right now to those of you who are Christian. All right, so if you don't claim to be a Christian, this question right now isn't for you. I pray that it one day will be. But here's the question. How has Jesus disrupted your life? How has he disrupted your life? I fear if you can't answer that question, well, I struggle to know if you're really saved. He changes your life when you acknowledge truly with your heart that he is the Lord. He changes what you value. He changes what you prize. He changes what you're living for. He changes how you spend your money. He changes how you spend your time. He changes what you love. He changes everything. He disrupts your life so that instead of producing glory for yourself, which is the status quo of the fallen human heart, producing glory for yourself, you begin to churn out glory for God. And I know that's not easy. And I know that fundamentally it's the work of the Lord. But I'm asking you to think about your own role in that. Are you acknowledging that Jesus is Lord? And how has he disrupted your life? So a glorious God came to sinful humanity. And that's our second point, a sinful humanity. So in Luke chapter 1, we learn that Mary was a virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. She had not been sexually active prior to her pregnancy. Luke explains this in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. You have to turn over maybe a page there. This is the angel speaking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, this child, the child to be born, in other words, this child who was born without the help of a man, will be called holy, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He will be called holy, the Son of God. You know, all of this took place while Mary was betrothed to Joseph. In other words, in the eyes of all those around her, Mary's pregnancy was scandalous. You know, I think we sometimes lose something of the scandal of just what happened here. Now, it wasn't really scandalous because we know what happened, but if you didn't know that the Holy Spirit was at work, well, you wouldn't have thought very highly of Mary or of Joseph. And had an angel not visited Joseph, Joseph very likely would have left Mary. But an angel told Joseph what happened. He told Joseph to stay at her side and to adopt Jesus as his own son. And so at the start of Luke 2, Mary and Joseph are on their way to Bethlehem. Caesar ordered a registration or a census be taken. He ruled over a vast empire, and like any ruler, he wanted to know what was in his empire, and so he called for a census. He called for data to be collected on his subjects, their age, their occupation, their assets, their standing, etc. He told local governors like this Quirinius to gather the information to use it for the good of the Roman Empire. So every Jew at this point had to return to his hometown for the census. They had to be among the tribes where I presume they could be sort of more orderly, kept track of. Joseph lived in Galilee, but he was from Bethlehem. And that's why he returned there to be registered. And he took Mary with him. And they probably walked. They probably walked, believe it or not, for 3 days. Could have been about 100 miles even. Now, Bethlehem is the city of David, verse 5. In other words, it's where King David grew up. He's from Bethlehem. So Joseph is from the tribe of David, and Luke clearly wants us to know that. He goes out of his way to make it very clear to us that this Joseph was from the line of David. So that means that Jesus is the legal heir. Jesus, now adopted into Joseph's family, is the legal heir to the throne of David. It's been generations since a Davidic king, someone from the line of David, actually sat on the throne of Israel. But that doesn't change the fact of the matter. That is where the kingship lies. And Luke wants us to understand that this Jesus of Joseph, born in Bethlehem, is the lawful king. In any event, Mary's labor, her delivery, begins basically while she arrives into the city. They cannot find a private room for the delivery, and so they probably ended up in a cave, where there were probably farm animals. The Bible doesn't actually say there were animals. We don't know for sure, but, you know, perhaps this explains why she put Jesus in a feeding trough, a manger. Now, this is not an appropriate birthplace for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Clearly, Jesus did not come into a world eager to receive him. The opposite is true. He came into a world full of people who would one day crucify him. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's no room for you at this inn. Eventually, they would say, there's no room for you on this planet. We're going to get rid of you. Look again at verse 8. It's interesting that the angel of the Lord came to shepherds out in the field. Now, today, well, I don't know how often you think about shepherds, but I think we think fairly highly of shepherds. We have nice, warm, cuddly thoughts of shepherds, hardworking, compassionate, it's kind of salt of the earth sort of people. But in the first century, in first century Israel at least, shepherds were not well respected. In fact, the testimony of a shepherd was not admissible in a Jewish court, because by and large, shepherds were known to have a scandalous, disreputable reputation. And yet, when the angel of the Lord brings good news of Jesus' birth, he comes first to disreputable shepherds. Now, if I were making up a nice story about God visiting the planet, I'd hardly write it this way. I wouldn't have the Son of God born in a manger, and I wouldn't make the first evangelists shepherds. But that's exactly what happens. And look at chapter 2, verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So they went and they spoke about what they had heard. So what is God up to? Right. Why did the angel commission lowly shepherds to hear and share the gospel? I think it's for this reason, to prove that Jesus came not for the godly, but for the ungodly. He came to save sinners. It's a message that Jesus would preach about 30 years later when he said in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, these are the words of Jesus. Listen carefully. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says, sinners to repentance. Now, this is a theme, this idea that Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the well or the well-off. He came for sinners. It's a theme picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, where Paul wrote this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. He's writing to the church. He says, remember who you once were. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Christians are great people. They can be called foolish without getting upset. The Bible is constantly referring to us as foolish because that's what we are in the eyes of the world. We're foolish, lowly. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So that's Paul with this theme of the gospel coming to those who are less than, those who are weak, those who are sinners, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that God can't save those that the world sees as important. There's a great lady by the name of this Selina of Huntington, Selina, the Countess of Huntington. This is back in 18th century England, and Selina, I don't think she went by Selina, but for the sake of this illustration, which is true, Selina, she was a noblewoman, and she had all the money she wanted, she had all the prestige that she wanted. When she was 9 years old, she saw a funeral procession going through town, and she discovered that the girl who had died was also a nine-year-old girl, and that put the fear of God in her. Now at 9 years old, she's pondering death. Like, oh, not only do people die, but like kids die. And she was overwhelmed with a sense of her need for God. But she grew up in a very religious society that really didn't get to the heart of the matter. And she grew up thinking, I've just got to be a better girl. I've just got to be a better woman. I've just got to do the right thing, and then God will love me. And so that was most of her life, even into her married life. She never had assurance. She never had peace. She knew that something was wrong. And then one day her sister-in-law shared the gospel with her. And her sister-in-law had heard the gospel from a fiery evangelist by the name of George Whitefield. And her sister-in-law took that gospel message and she took it to Selina. And she said that salvation is the work of Christ for us. It's not our work for God, but it's God's work for us. It's Jesus, she said, who has to die in our place so that we might be saved. And when Selina finally understood this gospel, she was so relieved. And before she died, really on her deathbed, she wrote that her hope of future glory depends, and this is how she put it, wholly. So her hope now depended wholly, fully, and finally upon the merits of Jesus Christ. So you see, Selina had everything in the world, family, fortune, friends, good reputation. But what she came to value most was the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so do you remember 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul writes, not many were of noble birth? Well, at one point in her life, after she became a Christian, she said, oh, how I thank God for that little letter M. In other words, Paul didn't write, not any were of noble birth. Right, so the issue here isn't the amount of money you have. The issue here isn't how successful you are in the world's eyes. The issue here is how do you view your soul? Do you view yourself as so able, so competent that you don't need God? Maybe double-click on that a little bit. Do you see yourself as so righteous, so good, that you don't need a Messiah, Christ, to die for you? Yes, God saves the wealthy, he saves the brilliant, he saves those of noble birth, but there's a reason that Jesus was born in a manger. There's a reason the angel came to shepherds. God doesn't come for those who think they are great. He comes for those who believe that he is great. Glory to God in the highest. He comes for those who see their sin. Jesus came for the humble. It's not about how much money you have, but he came for the humble. He came for the meek. It's not about your reputation out there in the world. It's about your meekness. He came for the lowly. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why we talk about your sin. That's why I talk about my sin. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You can't have the kingdom of heaven if you're not poor in spirit. Is this you? Are you poor in spirit? It's important we all realize we aren't the men and women we should be. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. To be poor in spirit is to recognize this. So if you aren't a Christian, you'll never really understand Christmas until you realize a glorious God came into a sinful humanity, a humanity filled with men and women who didn't understand their need for the Lord. That's the world that Jesus entered. And if you are a Christian, you'll never be overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the glory of God until you clearly see your own sin and your own rebellion. A glorious God came to sinful humanity as a humble servant. And that takes us to our last point this morning. A humble servant. Now look at verse 10. It's not just that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Notice the word of the Lord came to them, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Remember that great headline? I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Right? So do you want joy? Like, who doesn't want joy? I've never met anybody who didn't want joy. No, I want to be grumpy. That person doesn't exist. Right? Only Christianity tells you accurately how to find joy. The angel says, I bring you news of a great joy. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, notice the three titles that the angel has for Jesus. First, he is Savior. Right? The Jews in Mary's day wanted a Savior. They were under the thumb of Rome. They wanted salvation. These shepherds undoubtedly wanted liberation from the Roman Empire. They wanted a kind of freedom that a first century Israelite simply did not have. Jesus is the Savior. Only Jesus can set us free. But Jesus really spent the entirety of his ministry explaining that the salvation we need is not salvation from earthly threat, but from inward sin. That's Jesus' ministry. So when you hear Jesus is the Savior, you know, we don't think a Savior from my economic disaster of a life. A Savior from, right, my material poverty. A Savior from my illness. No, I mean, God can do what he wants. He can bless you materially. He can bless you physically. By all means, he's God. But that's not the kind of Savior Jesus fundamentally is. Fundamentally, he's a Savior who saves you from your own sin and the wrath of God that your sin deserves. And so that's what Jesus is going to explain when he gets a little bit older. And second, he's the Christ. Christ is a title that means the anointed one, anointed king. He's the Messiah. He's the king. So Christ was a term to describe the kings of Israel. So to call this baby the Christ is to call him the king, a king in the line of David, but not just any king. Right? Not a normal king. Look at the third title. He is Lord. A Lord, not so much a term that we use today. I mean, there's that store, right? Lord and Taylor's. Is that a store? Maybe we think of that. Back in the day, Lord could be a word that referred to like a master. You know, a boss was Lord. But clearly here, there's something more going on than master. Jesus is more than a baby. To call him the Lord is to call him God, the master of masters, God in the flesh. Now, the shepherds couldn't have fully understood what this means. Really, at this point, no one understood it fully. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Again, Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary, did you know? Yes, she knew. She knew who Jesus was. She just didn't understand it fully. Right? The magnitude of this news wouldn't be fully understood until after the resurrection of Jesus. But the angels were clear. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And all of this is what makes verse 12 so unusual. Just to go back there. And this will be a sign for you. Right? Just keep in mind, verse 11, Savior, Christ, Lord. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feeding trough. Do you see the paradox here? Right? You're supposed to stop and go, wait a second. That's not the way it should be. but that's the way it was. But we know that he deserves a palace, and instead he gets a manger. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe how humbling that is. I mentioned earlier the man with whom I was on a first-name basis, the senator. Occasionally, well, when I first went to D.C., and some of you have heard this before, so you can go to sleep. I went to D.C., and I was an intern, and occasionally the interns were called upon to drive the senator in his Ford Taurus. Now, the problem is I wasn't a very confident driver, and I'd get nervous, and so I would stop when there wasn't a stop sign. And the worst, most embarrassing moment was getting in the car and asking him for directions from the Senate parking garage to the Capitol. That was not like the highlight of my intern career. We're looking at about a block and a half. But to my credit, there's a lot of one-way streets. Now, one day, after all of this, I had to accompany the senator to the Senate for a vote. And he wanted, sadly, to take the car. As we approached the car in the Hart Senate office building, parking garage, he got in the driver's seat. Totally serious. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He wasn't angry. He didn't make fun of me. I suppose he took pity on me, the young and nervous driver. Well, he drives the car. I'm just thinking, what in the world have I done? He's driving the car under the steps in front of the Senate Capitol. And as we pop out of the car, I get out the passenger side. My boss, who at that point is the chairman of the Appropriations Committee, as he's getting out of the car, another senator cries out, "The chairman drives his own car?" And that's exactly right. The chairman drives his own car. And the intern gets out on the passenger side. It's a true story. But it's a silly story. But I think about it whenever I reflect upon the humility of Christ. He sat in our seat. He took on our flesh. He died in our place. And he did it all willingly. I just love, you know, my boss, it wasn't begrudgingly. He didn't mock me. He didn't make fun of me. He didn't make me feel little. He just got in my seat. Just like Jesus. Filled with love for his heavenly Father, filled with love for his bride, the church, born in a manger as a baby. But even as an adult, maybe you recall, with no place to lay his head, an entire life, and Jesus never had really anything to sneeze at. And anything he did have, he would let people just pour on him. If they ever got some expensive, you know, perfume, just pour it on me. I'm the Lord, anoint me. You know, he never had stuff. Jesus, the Bible tells us, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. He's the Lord, the King, the Savior, and yet he came as a humble servant. And so that's what I want you to see. It's so simple. The glorious God came to sinful humanity as a humble servant. Now, the message that I just gave you is more than history. I know it is history, but it's not just another piece of history. It's not just a headline to throw in the trash or to delete from your inbox. My hope and prayer is that Jesus, the one whom I've just talked about, my hope and prayer is that he is your servant, that you've turned from your sin and trusted in him for your salvation. That you make Christ the glory of your life. That instead of living as sort of a factory for your own glory, you start churning out glory for God because you were made to worship him so that you can never be unemployed. How do you do that? You got to acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You got to believe that he was born in a manger and that he died on a cross in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. I love how the German reformer Martin Luther once put it. He said, "Of what benefit would it be to me if Christ had been born 1,000 times, if I were never to hear that he was born for me and was to be my very own?" And I would say, and what good is it for you to hear 1,000 Christmas messages if he never became your very own? your Christ. If you are listening as if this message is for somebody else, you're missing the point. None of us can know Christ if we stop at the manger. We have to go the way of the cross. The only way that you can have confidence that you really are fully forgiven by God, the only way that you can walk in the power of forgiveness, to believe is to believe that he came as a baby and that he died as a man for you in your place. That's the gospel. And it's the, as they say, it's the reason for the season. This year, there have been many headlines, both international and personal, but the most important headline is written on the heart of every person who finds comfort in the cross of Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. But Heavenly Father, we know that no one needs to perish if only they would trust in you. No one needs to face eternal judgment if only they would acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, the one who made all things and the one for whom all things were made, the one who entered into sinful humanity, the glorious God, a humble servant, to live and die in the place of all who would repent and believe. Lord, this Christmas season, would you help us to make much of he who is the Christ? And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.